for this evening, as we said, we're going to be stepping back into our Apologetics 101 exploration here. It's been a couple weeks since we've been on this topic because we had the Chew on This for the 4th of July last Sunday. So just a quick review, jumping back in, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So when are we to be ready? Always. And what are we to be ready to do? Give an answer. And how are we to do it? Gentleness and respect. Meekness and fear. That's right. We had a good conversation at the Chew on This. This isn't about arguing with somebody in the sense that we might argue with our siblings, right, or our friends when we're growing up. We're not trying to beat anybody up into believing or thinking a certain way. This is all about providing a reasoned understanding for why we believe what we believe. Why do we believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God? Why do we believe Jesus resurrected after the crucifixion? Why do we believe Jesus is God and He is the way back to the Father? That's what we're trying to provide and orchestrate the argument for here. So as we study apologetics, remember we go back to my favorite diagram and we have Bob, and we're trying to give Bob the view of the gospel. Who is Jesus Christ? What did He do for you? And as we're trying to paint that picture for Bob and show him in the gospel and in the Word of God where that evidence comes from, he could have these things in his way, these boulders, these obstructions, right? Apologetics is taking those things and removing them from his line of sight for seeing Jesus for who he truly is. Those could be things like creation and a young earth, when his whole life he has had evolution and the Big Bang crammed down his throat from an academic stance, right? We need to be able to show him not just what the Bible says about it, but that it makes sense with the evidence we observe all around us in the universe, right? There are so many different arguments today that exist against our faith. We need to make sure we're putting in the effort to educate ourselves on how to combat those. Most of the time, I think you will find they are rooted in misinformation. That's what we're going to look at heavily tonight. Very common objections to the Bible being reliable, being authoritative, and all three objections we're going to look at tonight are rooted in poor information. But they get repeated so often and so confidently, people just accept it as truth without looking into it farther. Some of the places we've been already in our talks in apologetics were the arguments for the existence of God. We discussed the cosmological argument, the fact that our universe needed a cause. More than that, it needed an intelligent, personal causer to set into motion all the events of creation. We talked about the teleological argument, the fact that our universe is fine-tuned for life to exist, down to the forces of gravity and electromagnetism. Everything is exactly as it needs to be. A step beyond that was the anthropic principle. That goes from the universe as a whole to right here, Earth, is exactly what we need for life to be sustained. From the color of the sun to the nature of water, God made everything perfect for life here. We talked about the moral argument. That is, we can come to an understanding that there is a universal moral law that exists among people on this planet. So that has to have come from an absolute law giver. Right? All good arguments for the existence of God. We did several weeks on creation, talked about the law of biogenesis. That was life can only come from life, right? Nowhere in our universe do we see life spontaneously erupting from non-life. But every atheist, every evolutionist, every Big Bang theorist has to break this law because they believe that the universe originated from nothing at least once. So it's not very scientific when we look at it that way. We talked about the laws of probability, and we looked at how infinitesimally small the probability is for our universe to have arisen by chance. In fact, we saw, based on the atheist, evolutionary, Big Bang theorist's count for how old the universe is, even with all those billions of years, there still was not enough time for chance to spell the theory of evolution randomly, let alone construct the human genome, right? Chance is not a viable answer for how we got here. We talked through the laws of thermodynamics, and we saw with that the universe simply cannot have existed as it always has, because the laws state that matter and energy can never be created nor destroyed, and that matter and energy are constantly being converted from usable to non-usable. So if it had always existed, everything would already be used up, right? Logically, we know that can't be the case. It had a definite, measurable beginning. We talked about the principles of genetics and how the different examples and studies we have done into the human genome all point to the fact that we have a common ancestor. We came from one set of genetic material, and that was Adam and Eve. We see in animals the fact that we are getting less genetic material available, not more. As mutations occur and breeds come out with these different types of dogs within the dog kind, we saw that the genetic material available in each of those breeds was getting less and less. So we are not going to gain new species from any type of mutation. The original dog kind had the greatest amount of genetic possibility from any dog in creation, right? So we're coming down, we're not building back up. We talked about the fossil record and evidence for the young earth. We have got to be able to defend this well, because the young earth is what the Bible proclaims. I don't want to have to take God's word and do mental gymnastics with it to have it make sense with a theory where I'm trying to unify the old Big Bang model with God's model. I want to be able to defend God's model as he gives it to me, right? So we really need to get behind the idea of how can we defend the young earth, because evidence is everywhere for it. In the fossil record, we talked about the dinosaurs and the hemoglobin cells and the soft tissue being present in the fossils, and it was found by an accident. And the scientist that found it did what? Did it again, because she didn't believe it. And then when she still wasn't happy with the results, she went to her boss and he said, "You got to be lying, do it again." She did it again and it was still there. And you know what? They were afraid to release those results because they knew how the community was going to view their discovery. But that is evidence, not of millions of years, but of a young earth model that was created by God. And then in closing last week, we discussed the general argument of Christianity, and this is probably a little small to be able to be read, but this should be the goal when we're providing our reason for why we believe what we believe. This is one model that is not a circular argument, right? We're not saying the Bible is true because 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and it's profitable, right? We're not going to say that. And then when someone asks, well, why do you believe what the Bible says? And I say, well, God said it. Well, how do you know God is good? Well, because Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. And I just get stuck in this circle of forever. I'm not going to be able to provide a good evidence-based argument to anyone using that type of logic, right? But here what we're going to try and do is with a building block format, one piece of the argument building on another, lead someone to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the way to the Father. And we're going to do that first and foremost by establishing that the New Testament is historically reliable. Once we've decided and are able to prove the New Testament is reliable, we're going to look at the fulfilled prophecy and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the next pillars of our argument. From there, we will establish Jesus is God. And as God, he is infallible. He cannot help but to tell the truth, right? And if he is infallible, then what he said is true. Christianity is true. He is the only way. That's what we're trying to build to lead people to him. So tonight, as we just started discussing, we're going to jump in to the historical reliability of the New Testament. We're going to try to show that it is historically accurate and it's a trustworthy document. Now, there's a story, and I'm sure you've all heard something like this in some degree. I've had a similar instance with myself that I had in D.C., But just paint the picture. There's a businessman walking down the street, and he sees a man wearing dark glasses sitting on the corner with a cup out in front of him begging. Obviously, he assumes this is a blind man, and he goes and he drops a few coins into the blind man's cup and walks on. Now, as he gets a little way down the street, he turns, looks back, and what he saw really disturbed him, made him pretty upset. He sees the blind man with the dark glasses up on top of his head, peering down into the cup, counting what the coins were that the businessman had thrown in. Obviously, a little perturbed, the businessman goes back and said, "I thought you were supposed to be blind." And the man looks up to him and says, "Well, I'm going to be honest with you, I'm not the blind guy. You see, he's on vacation. Normally, I'm the deaf guy that occupies the road right next to this one." And the guy obviously storms off. Now, when I was in D.C., I saw a man who I stayed in a dorm at a college. I won't be able to tell you what the college was. It was rather small, but it was in one of the quadrants of D.C. And there was a man who sat there and begged at the corner outside of our dorm building every day, passed him, had dreadlocks and a trench coat on, never said a word, just sat there with his cup out. And then one day, I was in my dorm room, and I saw this guy stand up, walk to the parking lot directly across the street from our dorm, took off his dreadlocks, took off his trench coat, hopped into the Jaguar, and pulled away. And I thought, you have got to be kidding. Right? He had it down, and obviously this was his profession, if you will, and he was doing quite well at it based on the car he drove out of that parking lot. Blew my mind as a young person. But why do people think they can get away with behaviors like this? What do you think? Because a lot of us are pretty gullible, right? They know there's enough people out there that will fall for their ruse and they'll do all right. So, is it right to be somewhat skeptical when you're walking out in this world? And by skeptical, I mean using good discernment in the situations you walk into and the people you expose yourself to. I would say definitely. That is just exercising good wisdom and good judgment. You don't want to do anything to put yourself or your family in a dangerous situation or a compromising situation. So if we would behave that way towards the people we choose to interact with, what do you think we should behave like according to the religion we choose to believe? We should have just as much or more skepticism, right? Because ultimately the faith, the belief that we place the religion that we place our belief and faith in is going to determine where we spend what? Eternity. That is a big deal, right? So we need to make sure that we are not naively getting pulled into something that has no legs to stand on. When we are examining our religious beliefs, we need to make sure that there's some sound reasoning and evidence to back up the claims we're saying we believe. Because if they truly happened, it shouldn't just be on acceptance alone, right? We need to look at the truth behind them. So what would happen if someone was able to prove that the New Testament was not historically accurate? What if someone could prove the New Testament was just full of water and everything in it was wrong? Our understanding of our religion would fall apart, right? We would be naive followers of a false religion. You know, the Book of Mormon is a great example of this. The Book of Mormon is not historically accurate at all. But yet, there are tons of people out there that believe that it is, and they are followers of a false religion, right? Like we can call that as we see it there. So how confident are you that the New Testament you have is reliable? If you were asked to defend why you think it's reliable, could you do it? Well, that's our hope tonight, that we'll be able to explain good, sound logic that we can have some comfort in ourselves and bolster our own faith on, and also be prepared to share with other people who may not have the same ideas that we do going in. So I said we're going to look at three objections tonight concerning the reliability of the New Testament. The first is that the New Testament was written 100 to 200 years after the life of Christ, after the events in question took place. How do we know we don't have a distorted picture of his life due to this gap? Has anybody ever heard a question similar to this? That there's too much time available that the telephone game would prove to be an issue? Doesn't it seem that if the New Testament were written 100 to 200 years after the life of Christ, we would probably not get an accurate picture of who he really was? If an event were not recorded for that long, how could we trust the record of it? Well, we're coming up on an interesting reminder of something similar. This year, right, will be the 20th anniversary of 9/11 and when that happened. So 20 years ago, I was in sixth grade. I was sitting in Mr. Soler's class at Taft Elementary in Ashland. And I remember right after the first tower had been struck, they came around, they put all the TVs on. Within about an hour and a half, we were all released to go home. And I went home, Mom had picked me up, and we were sitting there watching the rest of the events of that day unfold. And even though that's been about 20 years, I can tell you with pretty solid certainty, I can give you an accurate account of the events that occurred that day. Why? Because I was an eyewitness to it, not in person per se, but I watched the events unfold live before my eyes. It was a serious, climactic, dramatic event that was happening. It was a very tragic day for sure. And because of that, I remember it well, even though it's been 20 years. 10 years from now, when we reach 30 years, I bet you I'll still be able to give you a good story. But what would be to happen if it was 100 years out from the event? The odds are I probably won't be around for that, statistically. If there are people that were eyewitnesses 100 years past the event, the odds are they would have been very young when the event happened, and even though alive, not old enough to really grasp what was going on. So 100 years removed from the event, probably not getting a very accurate story, right? It's going to be more what they've been told by people who are a little bit older than them growing up, what happened. What about 200 years out? Now we're multiple generations removed from the event, no eyewitnesses for sure, and we've had several decades worth of people changing stories and altering things. We can see how this becomes a problem real fast. So if someone is making the case that the Bible, the New Testament, was not written and recorded until 100 to 200 years beyond the life of Christ, that could be a serious hang-up for that individual, right? We can see how, over time, the image of what happened gets distorted. But fortunately, and this was what I was talking about earlier, this is a misinformation problem. This is simply not anything we have to defend in that we have an accurate picture 200 years out. Why? Because it was written much closer to the life of Christ than that. So let's look at some evidence that brings us back. First, the answer to this question is the New Testament was written within 60, most of the books within 30 years of the death of Christ, around 30 AD. Evidence number one, manuscripts, copies of the original New Testament works. One example is the John Rylands Papyrus, dated AD 125. This was a fragment of John found in the trash in Egypt. The original manuscript certainly had to have been written earlier. Here you can see a picture. This is the front and back of that fragment of the John Rowland Papyrus scroll of the Gospel of John. And if that was found in 125, we can positively state, at a minimum, 125 AD was the largest gap from the life of Christ to when we have New Testament documentation. Number two, we have early church fathers like Clement and Ignatius quoting many New Testament books. That would have happened around 100 AD. The books that they quoted had to obviously be what? Written. They had to be available for the people to understand, to read. So now we can back that date up even closer. 100 AD is as far out as we are now. Number three, easy one. There's no inclination that the writers in the New Testament had seen and knew of the downfall of Jerusalem in 70 AD as factual happenings, right? Because we don't see that, we can back it up to the earliest or the latest point of those scriptures being available as 70 AD. And then number four, according to history, Paul died in the mid-60s. How do we know that? Well, Emperor Nero was recorded to have died in AD 68. And we also have recorded that Paul was put to death during the reign of who? Emperor Nero. So we know he died before that. At the end of Acts, Paul is still alive. So therefore, we know Acts and the books that Paul wrote were most likely written by the mid-60s AD. Luke wrote the book of Luke before he wrote Acts. So the book of Luke is even earlier than those. So now we can back it up to the latest possibility being the mid-60s AD, following Christ's crucifixion around 30 AD. Simple explanations lead us to see there was just no time for myth to develop. Just like we were talking about with 9/11. It's been 20 years. I am highly confident 10 years from now, Lord willing, if I'm still here, I'd be able to give you an accurate account of what happened. Here we are, maximum 35 years. I have zero doubt that the men, the authors that God was using to write these books could give an accurate account of the life of Christ. I would venture that after the resurrection, none of them spent much time doing anything else but reminiscing, discussing, and preaching the events that happened. This wasn't like you came to me and said, tell me about this person you met 30 years ago that you haven't thought about a day since. No, no. They were hard at work preaching this message, right? So we can positively identify, throw the timeline back up once more, we can positively identify a short gap. Not 100, definitely not 200 years of time passing, allowing for distorted writings and imagery to take place. This was a quick turnaround from the life of Christ to the written New Testament. There was simply not time for the myth to develop. So, skeptics are going to have to go deeper to discredit the New Testament than simply relying on the time that passed between the events and the writings. And what we're going to use to examine a couple more of the objections tonight is called the bibliographical test. This evaluates the reliability of manuscripts, looking at the time span between the original and the existing manuscripts, the number of manuscripts available, and the quality, how much variation between the readings of the existing manuscripts there is. This test determines how well a document has been preserved since it was written. The test will determine whether or not we have what was originally written, right? So objection number two, we do not have what was originally written. I understand your argument, it was written close to the time of Christ, but what we have isn't the same. We don't have the original words. Too much time between original manuscripts and the earliest surviving copies exist. More time equals more copying. More copying equals more mistakes. And we don't even know what mistakes were made. Who's heard something similar to this before? There's simply too many mistakes. They've copied it too many times over the years in between. Well, we are going to use the bibliographical test, and we're going to look at the time span of when these copies took place. Excuse me. Gave you a preview of what's to come. The time span between the originals and the earliest existing copies of our New Testament, or I'm sorry, for most classical Greek works, is about 1,000 years. For most Greek literature, the original work to the earliest surviving copies is about 1,000 years. The New Testament is about 90 years within a lifetime. From the original to the earliest surviving manuscript. Now again, we talked about the John Ryland papyrus scroll earlier. We also have the Chester Beatty papyri, and this one contained Acts, it contained the Gospels, and most of the letters from Paul. So wonderful, nearly complete New Testament work was found here. And we can date that between 125 and 150 AD. So not terribly far, about 90 years out from when we knew the originals had to be written. Let's compare that with the timelines of some of the other Greek literature that we deem as authentic today. Aristotle had about 1,400 years between his original works and the earliest surviving manuscripts that we have. Historian Tacitus, 1,000 years. Caesar, 950 years. Homer's The Odyssey, 500 years. And the New Testament, 90. How does that stack up to you from a time span perspective? The earliest copies are significantly closer to the originals than all the other Greek works that exist, but no one has an issue with any of those Greek pieces of literature, and yet they have an issue with the New Testament being authentic, right? There's certainly a double standard to be found in this. We don't think the classical literature was significantly corrupted. Why should we think the New Testament was corrupted in a 90-year time span, significantly less than all those other Greek works? The truth is the New Testament passes the bibliographical time span test much better than every other classical work from that part of the world. So it should be viewed as one of the most reliable, not one of the most in question. So the two time spans we've looked at is the first was that the original manuscripts were written within 30 to 35 years after the crucifixion of Christ, and that from the originals to the earliest existing manuscript right now, I think we can all probably agree there's many out there that we've just yet to uncover, right? To the earliest existing right now was 90 years. Significantly small compared with how we judge other classical literature. Objection 3, even if there is a short time between the originals and the first copies, there's still just too many differences between the manuscripts that did survive, right? We can't know what was in the original. All the copying over the years resulted in a huge number of conflicting manuscripts. Again, we get back to that idea that the manuscripts we have are just riddled with conflict and miscopying and errors and all these things. This is, again, just misinformation that we need to be aware of so we can correct and we can show people. It is an idea that has been perpetuated by so many over so long, it's just accepted as fact by non-believers. So let's educate ourselves on what the real truth is here so that we can help and show them what that is. For this, we're going to look at the number of manuscripts available, the second part of the bibliographical test. The more manuscripts we have for comparison, the closer we can get to the original reading. Does that make sense to everybody? What would be better, to have more copies or less? More. Why? Because the more we have, the more we can compare amongst themselves. So when they agree, we know that's exactly what was written originally, right? We have the number of X's up here on the board. We have the big X is significant for the original work, the original manuscript. Under that is the first copies that were made, and it keeps working its way out. And you can see kind of that same idea we had before with time distorting things. The more time went on, the more copies were made, there were slight differences in the copyist's ability to write the work down. No problem. We can explain that very simply. But here's the awesome thing. Across several different languages, we have 5,700 manuscripts and fragments written in Greek concerning the New Testament, 10,000 in Latin, and 9,300 in other languages. That leads us to right now today having 25,000 manuscripts and fragments of the New Testament from the first century. That is a lot of possible copies to use to validate what was in the original text, is it not? Plus, on top of that, we have tens of thousands of quotations from early first century church leaders to validate further. The quantity of the manuscripts of classical Greek and Roman literature is very small. The piece of ancient literature besides the Bible with the greatest quantity of existing manuscripts is Homer's Iliad with 643 copies. The manuscript for the evidence of the New Testament is far superior to the manuscript evidence of classical Greek and Roman literature. So just for reference, you can see here how much more we have available for the New Testament. We said that there's 5,700 manuscripts and fragments available in Greek to support the New Testament that we have. The closest runner-up is Homer with 643 copies. Tacitus has 20, Caesar 10, and Plato 7. You don't even have enough data to be able to reconstruct a reliable original manuscript from most of those. The Iliad would be close. So the number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some or other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. That was a quote from Frederick Kenyon, a paleographer and textual critic. Get that last sentence. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. From the bibliographic standpoint, there is more evidence to support that the New Testament is original and authentic than any other classical work we have. That should be reassuring. So, do we have the original New Testament? Let's look through some of these. 7/8 of our New Testament in our Bible today, and again, this is not discussing between translations, King James versus ESV. This is looking at Greek manuscripts, right? 7/8 of the New Testament is totally unified amongst the manuscripts. That is a massive chunk with zero discrepancies between copyists. The remaining 1/8 has the vast majority being spelling, grammar, and writing style. So know, when we're talking about these differences, we are measuring minute differences, straight down to the punctuation one copyist uses versus another. 1/8 of the 1/8 of changes, meaning about 1/60 of our entire New Testament, is what scholars would label as significant changes from one copyist to another. There's about 400 differences that are significant to the meaning of the New Testament. That works out to about less than one per page in an English translation. So from that number, we can confidently argue the New Testament as we have it today is at least 98% pure to the original works written by Paul, by Peter, by John, by Luke. 98% based on the data we have right now. We'll talk more about that in a second. But I want everybody, I'll mention this. The only textual variants which affect more than a sentence or two in the New Testament are found in two places. One is John 7, 53 through chapter 8, 11. That's the woman caught in adultery. I checked two of my Bibles downstairs, and both of them give a notation next to that section saying some of the earliest manuscripts do not have this written in there. The other is at the end of the book of Mark, chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And again, my Bible gave that notation and said some of the earliest manuscripts did not include this passage. It is the opinion of the vast majority of scholars that both of those passages were included in the original works. It's just the earliest copies we have available right now missed some of that detail there for whatever reason. Now, this is the point we really want to drive home for ourselves. In spite of errors in the copying, No variant reading harms any doctrine of the New Testament, though a disputed passage amongst the manuscripts may touch on doctrine. Every doctrine of the New Testament is taught in its indisputable parts, right? So we are not making a claim that the Bible is only 98% God's word. That's what we're trying to get across here. The Bible is completely God's word, right? What we are saying is that amongst all the versions of the early copies of this manuscript, we are sure, on absolutely sure, 98% of that is the original wording that the writers of the New Testament used. We can ensure New Testament doctrine is preserved and interpreted correctly because we have the repetition of that doctrine in multiple places throughout the New Testament. We are not concerned about that. Frederick Kenyon again makes the statement, "The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation through the centuries." The point I'd like to close with this evening is a story on Voltaire. And I may have shared this once before, and I'm sure people have heard it before, but Voltaire was a French Enlightenment thinker, right? Playwright, author, outspoken individual. He lived 1694 to 1778, and he was no friend of the church, no friend of the people of God. He was very outspoken in his despising of religion, in fact. He had a prediction that within 100 years of his lifetime, the Bible would be extinct in our world. He said that the only place you might be able to find a Bible is in a museum of curiosities where someone could come to look at it out of wonder that we could believe something. He said some truly vile things about believers in the Word of God. So remember that figure. Within 100 years, the Bible will be extinct from the earth. Well, as fate would have it, makes you wonder if God, I'm pretty convinced God has a sense of humor on things, but soon, within about 50 years from his death, a family that was closely tied to Voltaire had a young man get saved. This young man just happened to be living in Voltaire's home in Geneva. He got engaged with an evangelistic outreach that was printing and sending Bibles out all over the country. He used the home of Voltaire, the man who said the Bible will be extinct in 100 years, to store copies of the gospel and gospel tracts to go out and evangelize to people. What's more than that, the printing press that Voltaire used to print his letters and his opinions and his remarks about Christianity would later be used to print Bibles. What's more than that, he had a special paper ordered and designed that they would print a premium edition of Voltaire's greatest hits on, right? And bind a beautiful book. And you know what? The initiative flopped. They couldn't get anybody to buy it for what they were looking for. So they took this premium, exquisite paper and used it to print Bibles on the machines that he used to run out his opinions about how Christianity would fail. So what's the point of that? We can positively rest on the fact that God's hand is involved in preserving his word throughout the ages. Just as we know he is personally involved in our lives and walks with us when we are saved, we can know, as long as his hand is on protecting the Bible, his word, there will never be an enemy that's going to rise up to be able to defeat it. One of my favorite quotes on this subject was from Bernard Ram. He was a Baptist evangelist and apologist. It says, "No other book has been so chopped, knifed, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology or Bell's Lettres of classical or modern times has been subject to such a mass attack as the Bible, with such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition, upon every chapter, line, and tenet? And yet, it's still here. That's what we take to the bank. That's how we show people the authority and the authenticity of the Bible. It was written within a short time span of the events that it depicts for the New Testament. The earliest surviving copies are closer to the original manuscripts than any other Greek or Roman classical literature, and we have vastly more manuscripts, 25,000 to about 643 compared to Greek and Roman literature, to make sure the original message carried through properly. We can positively show with that bibliographical argument the New Testament is accurate and reliable. Now, next week, we're going to look in a little bit farther at historical tests. Does the information contained within the Bible validate it as accurate and reliable? And also, do external historical accounts make it reliable and accurate? And if we can get those three facets down, we should be able to make a rock-solid foundation for our argument, for our belief in God, based on the fact that His Word in the New Testament has endured, and it is accurate. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time You blessed us with tonight. Lord, I pray everything has come through clearly and correctly when dealing with the copying and the translations of Your Word and the New Testament over the last few centuries. Lord, we thank You so much for all of the evidence that has arisen that gives us so much confidence and assurance that what we have in our Bible today, the New Testament as we know it, is exactly as the writers You chose to write it intended. God, I pray Your New Testament would be proclaimed each and every day, that Your Word would be proclaimed each and every day to new people, to new cultures. Father, I pray that those that are living that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ and never heard the truth of the gospel message spoken to them would have bold men and women placed in their path to evangelize, to be witnesses of You. God, I pray that You would be able to use us here in Hayesville. I pray that as release time starts up and we have so many young minds and souls coming through this place, Lord, that we would be able to educate them soundly on Your Word. Amen. Father, I pray that as a result of that, that there would be many young people from the Hillsdale community that would be saved by Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Lord, I thank You for the opportunity for all of us to participate in that. And I ask that You would give us the boldness that we need to speak out and be a witness for You to our friends, to our family, to our coworkers. Everywhere You would give us an opportunity, give us the words to speak and the courage to do it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all, and you are dismissed.